Very excited to be in this chapter, and particularly you all. We're getting into the parts, right? I want to read to you a quote from N.T. Wright as he reflected on the last paragraph of Romans 8. We'll put a part of it on the screen in just a minute, but let me kind of give the setup for this. I want to read a longer quote version. It says, speaking of Romans 8:31 through 39, it is full of a sustained excitement, like a symphony entering its final moments, getting faster and faster towards the end, with phrases taken from earlier parts of the music being whirled around in triumph. Look what Paul has done, Paul says. Or look what God has done, Paul says. Look what the Messiah has done and is still doing even as we speak. Look around and see the many things that threaten to separate you from the powerful love which reaches out through the cross and resurrection, and learn that they are all beaten foes. Learn to dance and sing for joy, to celebrate the victory of God. The end of Romans 8 deserves to be written in letters of fire on the living tablets of our hearts. And so Lloyd and myself, as we've been together preparing, walking through, praying through this particular series, these particular verses that we're preaching, this is like what our prayer has been. God, would you make your word like living fire on the tablets of our hearts? We've now been for about 8 weeks in Romans 8. We have two more messages after today. So next week, Lloyd will finish Romans 8. And then the following week, we'll do a recap of the whole chapter as kind of a summary message. But we're right near here, the end. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't picked up one of these, or maybe you picked one up and you lost it, this is just simply the text of Romans 8 written out for you. And on the back, it has a little, you know, check boxes where every time you read it, you can check a box. I want to encourage you for the next 2 weeks, whether you've done this so far or not, for the next 2 weeks, read Romans 8 every day. As this symphony kind of builds in its power, and the repetition of it will help dig God's word down deep into your heart. Today's text is verses 31 to 34. It's the first half of this final last paragraph, this glorious last paragraph. It comes immediately after an amazing paragraph of its own. If you think back to verses 26, 27, or look back to that, what Paul said in those verses is even when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit, God's Spirit in us, intercedes for us. He speaks for us. He prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And then right after that, Romans 8:28. We know in all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. What's included in all things? Lloyd reminded us of this last week. What's included in all things? All things. It's all things. If you missed the message Lloyd did last week, it was just such a profound way to think about both the love and sovereignty of God in our lives. What Paul's been saying here is if your faith is anchored in Jesus, then there is nothing that has happened to you, will happen to you, or could happen to you that is outside of his gracious and powerful hand. I love the way Lloyd ended the message with this thought. Through the person and work of Jesus, God ensures that everything, everywhere, always belongs. We get into this last portion of Romans chapter 8, and Paul's ready to kind of draw some conclusions. I think he's drawing conclusions beginning in verse 31, not just for the chapter, but really for the whole book so far. Of course, you know, there's 16 chapters, so this is sort of the end of a big first half of this amazing letter. And the first words of verse 31 are, "What then shall we say to these things?" It's Paul's way of summing it all up. What then? What do we think? What do we say? What do we believe? What's true because of these things? Now, before we get to Paul's answer, I want to give you an illustration. Raise your hand if you've seen this movie. We'll put an image of a movie on the screen. Joe, if we could do that. If it doesn't come on the screen, I'll just tell you the movie. There it is. Raise your hand if you've seen this movie. Okay, a little more than in the first service. All right, you guys are my people here. Okay, this is one of my all-time, maybe like top 10, top 15 movies. 2010 movie directed by Christopher Nolan, stars Leonardo DiCaprio. Now, many of you haven't seen it, so let me explain this, because this illustration is going to be critical for this message this morning. Leonardo DiCaprio leads a team of people who've discovered a way to enter into other people's subconscious thoughts through their dreams. It's actually pretty terrifying if you think about it. And so they hire themselves out to large companies that want to steal secrets from their competitors. So they'll hire DiCaprio's team and they'll say, hey, I want you to go into that, you know, competitor of ours' brain and like steal corporate secrets for us and report back to us. So, you know, it's a very righteous thing to do. So then one day, a leader of a large company comes to them and he says, listen, I want to hire you, but instead of hiring you to steal secrets from my competitor, I want to hire you to plant an idea into the mind of our competitor. And the target is a young man who's about to inherit this corporate empire from his dying father. The goal is to convince this young man that when his father dies, he should break up the corporate empire. Well, how in the world would they convince this man through his dreams to do something that he would never do in his conscious thoughts? The father and the son, they found, had a very broken relationship. And so they decided they were going to plant a very simple but very profound and powerful thought into this young man's mind through his dreams. And the thought is this, that his father actually loves him. That his father, despite how it seems, is proud of him. That his father wants him to be his own man, to go his own way. And that simple, profound idea, when they plant it in this young man's mind, is so powerful that it has a tremendous effect on the son. In fact, it sets the son free. Now, the irony in the movie is that the idea they planted into the son's mind was actually not true. But let me apply this to our text today. What if there is an idea so simple, so fundamentally powerful, that it will change everything for you if you deeply believe it? And what if that idea is really true? There is such an idea. We're going to see this morning in our text three things. We can go ahead and go to the next slide, Joe. This is our outline this morning. In verse 31, the one truth that changes everything, if you really believe it. The second, the reason to believe that it's actually true, that's verse 32. And then finally, what becomes true for you if it is? Let's start with this first point in verse 31. The one truth that changes everything, if you really believe it. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul answers his own question with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, this question is the first of five questions in a row that Paul's going to ask over the next number of verses as he's wrapping up chapter 8. Each of the questions is not actually a question. It's a statement. What do you call a question that's not a question? It's a rhetorical question. And Paul is using this to emphasize things. What's a rhetorical question? A question where the answer is embedded in the question itself. So this question that Paul asks first is a very powerful question. Now, to begin with, Paul is not saying that if God is for us, there's no one who will oppose us. He's not saying that there'll be nothing that tries to get in our way or tries to bring about our destruction and harm. He's saying that if God is for us, none of those people or those powers or those circumstances can actually harm us. Not really, not fully, not ultimately. Now, this makes a lot of sense in light of what he just said in Romans 8:28. If you think about it, if God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, doesn't it follow that this would be true? If God is for us, who could be against us? I was thinking about how I might illustrate this a little bit, and this is a little silly, but imagine that you're playing college intramural basketball, and you could somehow assemble on your team some of the greatest players who ever played basketball in the history of the world. So, you know, you assemble what I would call the trinity of basketball greatness. You have Jordan, you have LeBron, and you have Kobe. All in their prime, okay? It wouldn't matter who came against you. It wouldn't matter. You see, this is what Paul's saying. If God is for us, what else matters? Who could come against us? Let them do their worst. I want to talk for a couple more minutes about the profound power of this simple little idea that the Spirit wants to plant down deep inside of you to change you. God is for you. You see what I did there? We'll talk about that later. It's one thing to believe God's for us. It's another thing to believe God's for me. I believe this is the most hopeful idea in the world. I want to invite you on a little thought experiment. And this is for everybody. This, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, and I know we've got people in the room that are all over the place, and I love that. We've got people that are, you know, firm believers in Jesus for decades, and we have people on the other side that are just, I don't actually really know what I believe, or I'm coming in here with a deep skepticism perhaps. Maybe we have agnostics and atheists in the room, or maybe you're one that just doesn't think about this stuff a whole lot, so you don't really have a strong position. Wherever you are on that spectrum, I just want to invite you into this thought experiment. If there is a God who created all this, that means he created you. And if that God was for you, just imagine if. In other words, what does it mean for God to be for you? He'd be a personal being who sees you, who knows you, who cares about you, who loves you, who is even working things around you for good. If that were true, if you really believe that, if you could really believe that, would it not change everything for you? Like, would it not bring a sort of just this sense of invincibility in a way, or it may, maybe even more important, the sense of deep peace to the very core of your being? Would it not fill you with hope? Would you not be able to sort of just walk through life differently? The world's most hopeful idea, I believe, is also the world's most powerful idea. This is the conclusion, you all, right here, that Paul has come to at the end of 8 chapters of what many people say may arguably be the most important letter ever written. Deeply believing God is for you changes everything. By the way, I'd never heard that story Jonathan shared with us until this morning. I didn't know he was going to share that story, but here's a man who's like, all these wonderful things have happened, and then he's at the pit of struggle and despair as a leader, and yet he clings to something. He says, you know, God is in this. God is for me. Deeply believing God is for you changes everything. The problem is it's not easy to believe. Let's be real. Each of us could point to a lot of evidence in our lives that would seem to bring this idea into doubt. So the question, I think, is, why should I believe this? What evidence is there that would show me that this is actually true? This is exactly where Paul goes next. So let me show you what he says. The reason to believe this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, I'd love for you to have an open mind to Paul's argument. There's probably not anybody in the room that is just, as soon as you read that, it's just like, oh, well, of course. But I want you to think with me. I want you to think deeply with me about this. As you wrestle with this question, is God for me? Paul's trying to draw your attention to the one event in human history that above all others emphatically makes known the character and extent of God's love for people, for human beings. Paul is saying God did not spare his own son, but instead gave him up for us. Sometimes the weight of that gets lost in the familiarity of the story. From eternity past, the Father, Son, and the Spirit existed in a union of perfect fellowship and perfect love. This community that we call Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons existing in mutual self-giving communion and love. Now, the best love that you have ever tasted, that I've ever tasted, is just a shadow of that, right? It's a derivative of that love. You know, John says in 1 John, God equals love. God is love. That's who he is in his person, his character, and his being. Now, I don't know about you. I love my wife. You know, I love my parents. I love my brother and sisters. I love my daughters. You know, we all have these family members and friends and people that we love deeply. I cannot imagine willingly giving up any of my daughters for you. I would not do it. I could not do it. What kind of love must God have for us? This is the most extravagant sacrificial gift ever given. This is what Paul wants you to see. What does it show us? That God is not neutral toward humanity. Far from it. He gave up his own son. If that's true, there's no limit to his love. So here's what Paul is doing here. This is a very interesting argument. He is arguing from the greater to the lesser. Let me explain what I mean. What's the greater? His own son. What's the lesser? All other things, everything else. And he's sort of writing an equation here. He's saying, well, this is greater than that. So if he's already given us the greater thing, why would he withhold anything else from us? Imagine if you had a super wealthy person, benefactor of some kind, that really, really loved you. And maybe you're struggling financially or what have you, and they come to you one day and they say, I have a gift for you, and it's a little box, it's wrapped. They hand you this gift, you have no idea what it is, you know, and you shake it, kind of rattles around a little bit, I wonder what this is. You open up this little box, and inside is a set of keys. What's this? And the man or woman who's giving the gift says to you, these are keys to your new house. And it's a grand estate. It's on acres and acres of land, and it's already been paid for. It's yours, free and clear. Now, imagine, you know, you have to get through the shock, and then at some point you'd want to say thank you, and you probably got tears in your eyes, and there's probably hugs and all these kinds of things. But just imagine that at some point in this conversation, you said, oh, I don't want to impose on your generosity, but would it be possible for me to keep the wrapping paper? Of course, have the wrapping paper. This is Paul's logic. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I love the way Tim Keller put it. He said, Jesus is the one gift where when you have him, you have all the other gifts. Jesus is the one gift. When you have him, you have all the other gifts. Why? Because in giving his son, God was giving himself. With God comes everything else. Don't miss the connection between the all things of verse 32, which is four verses earlier, Romans 8:28, the all things there. So here, God graciously giving us all things. What does that mean? Well, he's reminding us all things work together for good. There's nothing that can come into your life that is not passed through God's gracious, powerful, sovereign hand. How could that be? I don't like the all things that come into my life, we say. Paul keeps telling us over and over, God's posture toward those who are in his son is the same as the posture toward his son. Infinite love, open-handed generosity. Did he see fit for his son? to go through struggle and hardship? He did. Do you think that was anything other than love for his own son? It was not. You all, God is not stingy toward us. He's not one to nickel and dime us. Like, we're the ones that have that kind of love toward one another. God does not have that kind of love. God is committed to you. Why is he committed to you? Well, first and foremost, according to Paul, he's committed to you because he gave his own son for you. And in the same way he's committed to his son, he's committed to you because you're in the son. You're in him. Now, if God is for you, if that could possibly be true, what does it mean for you? Yes, it means you'll be with him forever when you die. Hallelujah. It means even more than that. Even more than that. Let's look at the next two verses. This is where Paul goes. What becomes true for you if this is true? If this truth is true, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So Paul's next two questions here bring our imaginations into a court of law. Who shall bring any charge? Who is to condemn? Paul is imagining the sort of the courtroom of heaven, if you can think about it that way. Now, it's interesting, who's on the stand? Who's on trial, in a sense, in Paul's sort of imagination here as he's picturing this? Well, God's elect. God's elect. Well, who are God's elect? It's a scary word. Lloyd talked about this last week. The elect are all people everywhere of through all time who've genuinely put their faith in Jesus. And Paul just shared with us in the previous verses that if you're in that group, God knew you before the foundation of the world. God chose you. God called you. You know, all of these things. Well, you don't know any of that's true until suddenly you find yourself clinging to Jesus, believing in Jesus, and then you realize, I'm part of this. So the elect is on the stand in the courtroom. And in this image, you and I on the stand know we are guilty. We know it. We know it. You can point to things you've done and thought, and I can point to things I've done and thought and said and all these things, these sins that we've committed. So we know none of us is innocent. But in this courtroom of heaven, there is no one there to bring a charge against us. Why? The judge himself has justified us. Justify, that doesn't mean to pretend that you're innocent. It means to credit to your account righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account. You've been justified. That's Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, if you remember back that far. And not only is there no one here to bring a charge against you in this courtroom, but there's no one even to condemn you, no one even to speak against you. Why? Because Jesus himself is at the right hand of God interceding for you. There's that word again, interceding. What does interceding mean? It means to go to someone with influence and use your influence to advocate for, to speak for, to help someone else. So here's Paul's picture of the courtroom of heaven. The Father's on the throne, and sitting next to him in the place of power and honor at his right hand is the Son. And right now the Son is speaking to the Father about us. He's interceding for us. What is he saying? He's saying, their sin's been paid for. Their debt's been cleared. My blood was shed for them. Now listen to this. If you've put your trust in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, then for God to condemn you for your own sins would actually be unjust, because then it would mean there'd be two payments. Jesus was already condemned for your sin. He paid with his life, and he sits now at the Father's right hand interceding for you. That's how secure you are. Now, it's even more mind-blowing than that, because I want you to think back to verse 26, and I reminded of you this earlier in the message for a reason. It's not just the Son interceding for you in the courtroom. It's the Spirit interceding for you with groans too deep for words in your prayers. You don't even know what to pray, but the Spirit does, and he prays for you on your behalf, interceding for you, Paul says. So check this out. You've got the Spirit interceding for you as you pray. You have the Son interceding for you in the courtroom of heaven, and the Spirit and the Son are perfectly united with the mind and will of the Father. Do you see how the entire Trinity is utterly and unshakably for you? I listened to a sermon, this was 8, 9, 10 years ago, somewhere in there, Ray Ortlund teaching on this text, and I wrote down this quote, and it stayed with me these years, and I want to share it with you this morning. If God is for you, then in all that God is doing in the world today, right down to the atoms, whatever God is doing in this moment, He is bending reality around to your eternal advantage. You are walking through a world tilted in your favor because God says, this is going to go well for you. And everything you're going to experience in the entire length of your life will only take you more deeply, more meaningfully, more tenderly into the love of God. That is reality. Now, do you think Ray hadn't gone through some stuff in his life? Some hardships, some real challenges, some real struggles, some heartbreaks, some suffering. Do you think Paul had not gone through? Oh my goodness, Paul. Talk about someone who suffered in his life. Yet this is what they say. Why? Because this is what the Spirit of God in them says. This is what in God's Word, and then in the explanation and the exposition of the teaching of God's Word, this is what the Spirit keeps saying over and over. God is for you. And I say this morning, deeply believing that changes everything. I was sitting with a young man in our body this week, and we're just getting together, catching up, and we were talking about these verses. You know, what are you preaching on this coming week? We're talking about these verses, and we read through them, and he was very courageously real with me. He was very vulnerable. He said, I can believe God is for us, but I don't think He's for me. And I smiled and I thought to myself, I know exactly how that feels. And as I said earlier this morning, this is not an easy truth to believe. It's not. And when I say that, I don't mean it's not. You know, it is easy just to say, oh, God's for us, God's for us. Let's sing it. You know, it's in the Bible. I'll believe it. And that's easy. That's easy. I'm talking about really deeply believing it in a way that sort of penetrates down deep in you and changes the way you think and changes how you feel about what's happening around you and changes even the decisions that you're willing to make. By the way, what kind of beliefs do you want to have? You ever thought about this? I hope that you want to have beliefs that are real in you, that are true in you, the kind of beliefs that have a greater hold on you than you have on them. And so for our application this morning, our so what, let me just talk for a few minutes about how this truth that God is for you can get down into your heart. And I'll tell you right now, it's not just an easy formula. It's not a recipe. But I think Scripture says some things. In fact, I think there's a verse in Romans 8 that I want to just reflect on just for a minute or two. And then apply this to our lives. It's verse 16 of Romans 8. We covered this a while back. Listen to what Paul says in light of the context of this morning. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's what Paul is saying. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside your inner self and assure you that you belong to God. In other words, God's Spirit who dwells in you has the job of getting the truth of the gospel down deep inside of you. And you might say, well, then the Spirit just has not been doing a good job with me. And honestly, listen, as controversial as maybe this sounds, I was like, that's a good place to start. Why don't you talk to God about that? Why don't you have that conversation with God? God, why am I still struggling to believe this simple truth that you are for me? Start there. Start with a prayer. Have you ever asked, Spirit? Romans 8:16 says it's part of your job to bear witness that I am a child of God to my own soul. Would you do that? Would you kindly do that for me? Start there. Now, here's the thing. Like, in my role here, as I've gotten to know you and care about you and love you, and then just seeing my own heart and my family and our daughters, and living in this culture that we live in with, you know, sort of a still sort of a Bible Belt type culture. I know that things are rapidly changing and all these kinds of things. It is extremely easy for all of us to live very hollow spiritual lives. That's our default position. We don't have to work at it. You can live hollow spiritual lives all day long. And the reason it's hollow is because there's a gap between what you believe and what you actually believe. You believe truth in theory, but then, you know, and actually the way it lives, the way it's in your life, it's not really real to you. I get this. I live this. I can be in this. So how does the truth come alive in your heart? The Spirit does something, you all. Now, from my experience, this usually takes a lot of time. This work of the Spirit takes a lot of time. And I was thinking again to Inception. Now, in the movie, all right, the team realizes that for an idea to stick, it has to take root down deep. They have to plant this idea deep down in this young man's psyche. So they decide to go three layers deep, a dream within a dream within a dream. And each layer is working further and further into this man's sense of identity and self. That is not far from how the gospel works. That is not far from what the Spirit wants to do in you. So here's how it works. As best as I can tell, and from my experience and just working, talking to a lot of people, here's how it works. When you first believe, the gospel is like a seed, and it's planted inside of you, and it declares God is for you. And really, maybe all you really hear at first is, I get to go to heaven when I die. Like, I get to be with Jesus after death. Wonderful. Wonderful. That's absolutely true and so important. But over time, if you learn to abide with Jesus through life, the same gospel begins to speak with a deeper, more resonant, more relational tone. And it keeps declaring, God is for you. But now you can kind of hear it with new ears in ways that really is starting to reshape. Does that mean that the only one in the universe whose opinion actually really matters is for me? Could I possibly believe that? What would it mean for me? Here's the thing. In this, you have to keep showing up. You have, this is what Jesus is saying. You have to abide. You have to keep just showing up. Even if you don't feel anything, you don't hear anything, just keep being with him. Just keep praying to him, talking to him, spending time in his word, just bringing all of your weakness into his presence. Say, here I am. I'm a mess, but I'm with you. That's what this looks like. And then you keep going through life. And then the scorching sun beats down on you, as it often does, and the hard storms of life come, as they always will. And if you just keep showing up with Jesus, you will start hearing in the thunder, God is for you. God is for you. And then your heart will begin to understand that the scorching sun is for your good and the torrential rain is for your good because God is for you. I want to invite us this morning to the communion table. I want to invite you to take out your communion elements, and if you miss them coming in, they're out there in our entryway, in our lobby area. And listen, this is for everyone who's put your faith in Jesus. I don't care if you belong to this church or not. I don't care if this is your first time, if this is your last time. Maybe you never come back today. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you are welcome at this table. Why do we need this table? Think about this, you all. Jesus, the night that he was going to die, he looks ahead through the whole history, the whole future. And he sees us and people like us, right? Thousands and thousands of years of the church struggling to live life in our context and cling on to hope and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what? One thing they're going to need, in addition to my word, in addition to each other, they're going to need a tangible reminder. They're going to need something to hold on to. They're going to need something to taste. They're going to need something that can go down inside of them and remind them that this is real. And so Jesus gave us this. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're going to do so with a proclamation, with a declaration. And so here's how I want us to do this morning. I want to invite you all to your feet, whether you're going to be partaking in the communion or not, just come to your feet. We're all in this room together this morning, and I'm going to lead us through a responsive reading. There'll be a part of the leader, which I will read, and then there's just a simple phrase that you will repeat as the congregation, as the people, every single time, the same phrase. It'll walk us back through our text. It'll remind us of what is true, and then coming out of that, we will receive the Lord's Supper together. Brothers and sisters, what then shall we say to these things? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How could we now doubt his heart for us? If he gave us Jesus, will he also not give us everything we need? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? The judge himself has declared us righteous. Our accuser stands silent. Justice itself now speaks on our side. Who then is left to condemn? Christ Jesus died for us. More than that, he was raised for us. And even now he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Therefore, we walk through this world with unshakable assurance. We serve and love others with unshakable freedom. And we face the future with unshakable hope. Come then to the table of grace to remember the Son who was not spared, to taste again the proof that God is for you. Receive the bread. And receive the cup. Our Father, we stand amazed that this could be true. We dare to believe that it is. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would confirm it in our hearts. I pray that as we continue to listen to you and your word, and we continue to work things out in our hearts, that you would be so kind and so gracious to our body, to the people in this room right now, that you would give us unshakable assurance. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Three very quick things before you leave. Don't forget to grab one of these. Start reading Romans 8 every day for the next 2 weeks. Second of all, if you've never been baptized, maybe in this very series or recently in your life, God's been doing something in you and you've never proclaimed publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is all about. Go on that website right there. Sign up. We'll get in touch with you. What a wonderful time in right now in our church's life for you to celebrate this with us on November 23rd. And then finally, just a reminder about our nights of prayer. We're going to sing a little bit on those nights, and we're just going to have a lot of space and time to let the Spirit groan through us to pray. And just a wonderful time. I don't want you to miss that. November 9th and November 10th. God bless you all. Have a very wonderful day. Let's leave saying these words, the last two verses of Romans chapter 8, as we have been in this series together. Say this with me. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week.